My dear friends, we welcome you here to our Bible-based address this evening to the title, Why We Believe Jesus Rose from the Dead. And our speaker for this evening, Mr. Vince Saunders Francis, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks, that we read from a portion of the New Testament scriptures from 1 Corinthians at chapter 15, from verse 1 through to verse 23. Why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. Mr. Vince Saunders Francis.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen.
Well, really, the whole purpose of God is grounded in the great truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was raised from the dead. And there are two reasons why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, ladies and gentlemen. One, that because the Bible records for us the very specific details around the death, burial, and the fact that he was raised from the dead. It also records his words and his actions over the 40 days in which he was on the earth before he went into heaven to be with God. And secondly, because it is a provable historical fact. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus rising from the dead is the single most important event in the history of mankind, and therefore the one most crucial to establish as an indisputable fact. If it could be proven that Christ did not rise from the dead, all of Christianity would become meaningless. It would fall apart, and indeed the Bible itself could be proven to be made up as a story. To see the importance of believing that Jesus rose from the dead, come with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We see here that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is inextricably linked with our salvation. And what does that mean? It means that our hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God here on earth is tied up with our belief in this subject. Consider the passage which our chairman read for us this evening. Come back to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to just read again 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 19. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So these verses explicitly highlight to us the consequences to believers in the Bible, and in particular in the resurrection of Christ, if this did not occur. So to summarise, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is vain. It's empty and it's worthless. Likewise, the same for our faith. And if we continue to preach it, then we are misrepresenting God. Our faith is futile. We are still in our sins with no hope of being saved from them. Those also who have died in Christ have perished, that is, permanently. And if for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of most all men to be most pitied. In other words, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all those who have ever believed in this fundamental Bible teaching have had the wool completely pulled over their eyes and believed in a total myth. Anybody who has believed in it has completely wasted their time. So as people who believe in the entire Bible, our salvation depends on the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. A deeply held belief in the resurrection as a fact of the Bible and history is a vital element of our eternal salvation. And it is to the official history of the matter that we will turn tonight for proof that Jesus did rise from the dead. In order to do this, we need to examine the available multiple eyewitness accounts independently written at different times and in different places as close to the time when these events occurred. And only a genuine first-hand account of the events we are examining written by the apostles could have been universally accepted by Christians at the beginning, and none could have been circulated universally among the following generations. Today, these writings, collated together in the form of the New Testament, have been widely circulated throughout the world. They are found in every country and in every language. It follows then that this book is now in the hands of Christians as the authentic work of the apostles. That these documents are genuine historical resources is undeniable. What remains to be seen is if their message is true. Tonight we are going to examine this independently recorded documentation set before us in the gospel records. We're going to look at these documents in the same way as a critic would to see if we can verify their veracity. We will compare each of the writers to see if they agree with each other. The gospel records provide a detailed account of the resurrection of Christ, as this was the beginning of God's work of redemption. The story is unfolded in such a way as to preclude all other explanations save that Jesus did rise from the dead. Let's consider the evidence of the sequence of events leading up to and after Jesus' resurrection. So first of all, the dead body. Come with me to Luke 23. We're going to do a fair bit of flicking around in the four gospel records, so hope your fingers are warm. Luke 23, verses 46 to 48. Luke 23, verse 46. All the references are on the screen. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. So we can verify through an expert witness, and who personally witnessed, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually did die. This man was a Roman centurion. He was accustomed to death. In fact, in all likelihood, he had dealt death himself. And we have lay people, common people like you and I, who have not experienced with death, who are able to also see this fact. Now come back to Mark chapter 15, verse 42 to 45. Mark 15, verse 42. Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So Pilate verifies for us, in fact, that the centurion was an expert witness. The Lord Jesus Christ actually was dead up there on the cross for all to see. He was able to identify that it indeed was now a corpse. Let's go to John 19 and verse 31. And we can see that these independently records are cross-matching and verifying the facts of the story. John 19 and verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. because there were two other men crucified at the same time as Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. So these professional, battle-hardened, killing soldiers went to break Jesus' legs to speed up the process of death, but found that they didn't not waste their times because he was already dead. Let's look at the burial. We're in John 19 already, verses 41 to 42. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. And they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So we see here that it was a privately owned tomb in a specific garden, and it was new. These are specific details. This grave had never been, or sepulchre had never been used before. This was the first body to go into this tomb. So it wasn't just somewhere I was in the general vicinity of, it was actually in a specific place which we can identify. Let's come back to Matthew 27 and verse 60. Matthew 27 and verse 60. And laid, this is, I'll read verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So we have the specific details as to who was the primary owner of that tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had prepared the tomb for himself when his time came to be buried. And so we have specific details around the burial, and so we build the picture of leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the resurrection of Christ. Now let's look at the stone. We're in Matthew 27, we've just read verse 60, we saw that it was a great stone. The word great in the Greek, for which the New Testament was written, is the word mega. Mega translates straight across to the English, something really big, something that you couldn't tamper with. And it was a prevention mechanism for the Jews, for the rulers, for the Romans and the disciples, so they couldn't have access to the body. Now come across to Mark 16, verse 1 to 4. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So the stone was so large that three women would not even attempt to even try and move it. Not even lay a hand on it because of the size of the stone, just to give you an idea of the size of it. An independent outside of the Bible source has said that the stone, has suggested perhaps the stone was big enough so that 20 men could not move it. So even if it was somewhere in between, it was a very large stone. It was mega. On that stone was placed a seal. Matthew 27 again. Verse 64 to 66. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, "He is risen from the dead." So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they sealed the stone, much like if you're familiar with the story of Daniel in the lion's den, when he was thrown into the lion's den and the stone was put across it, a seal was put across that stone also. And this is what happened with Jesus' tomb. And what that means in Romans' time was they had two clay tablets in which a rope was buried And they attached one clay tablet to each side of the stone and to the wall either side of the hole. And then the rope went across the stone. And then that was drawn as tightly as they could. And then they imprinted the mark of a signet, usually from a ring, which was the private mark of the Roman ruler of the time. And that stamp showed that it had been sealed by the authorities. And what it said to anybody who looked at that seal and saw that signet impressed into it was that if you tamper with this, you'll bear the full consequences of the Roman authority. And I'm sure that anybody who realized wouldn't bother to attempt that. So this sealing of the stone suited everybody's purpose and meant that the disciples couldn't get to the body, which kept the Jewish rulers happy, and meant that the Jewish rulers couldn't get to the body, which kept the disciples happy, and it meant that the Romans couldn't get to it, which kept everybody else happy. So it served a triplicate purpose in that sense. And next, as we just saw, we have guards who are set to stand in front of that stone to protect the contents of the sepulchre. And we know that these are Roman soldiers because Pilate gave them to the Jews to sit there in front of the sepulchre. Come to Matthew, turn over to Matthew 28, verse 11 to 14. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So we know that these soldiers reported to the Roman governor. They were quite unbiased. They were just doing their job, and their job was simply to protect that sepulchre from anybody coming to try and to tamper with its contents. Next we have the grave clothes. Come across to John 19. John 19, verse 39 and 40. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So the body, Lord Jesus Christ's body, was wrapped up in linen cloths with 100 pounds, or the equivalent of 45 kilos of myrrh, which is an ointment, and aloes, which is a gum. And effectively what they did is they glued the grave clothes to Jesus' body and to each other and wrapped it around and around and around, effectively, when it dried, becoming like a cement casing, one that smelt nice. So what we have is no opportunities for trickery or deception due to the lengths which were taken to secure the body. It was put in a sepulchre which had never been used. A massive stone was rolled in front of it. That stone was sealed with the authority of the Roman power. A guard was placed in front of that stone to prevent anybody from getting to it, even touching the stone. And the body was secured in this 45 kilos of gum and ointment. But then something happens. The next thing we come to is the tomb is empty. Luke 23, verse 55. Luke 23, verse 55. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So we have here the woman who come to anoint Jesus' body, having observed where it was laid, they find that the tomb is empty. Now come across to Matthew 28. We've read this already. In Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15, the soldiers who were set to watch the sepulchre come to tell the elders of the Jews that the body is gone. The elders of the Jews try and bribe them to buy their silence and to say, if anybody asks you, say the disciples came and took the body and we'll look after you if the governor finds out. Now, there's a problem with this. If a bunch of soldiers were guarding a sepulchre and the disciples came to take the body, the chances are there would have been a fight. The soldiers were armed, trained warriors. I don't think the disciples would have stood much of a chance. Now, if the soldiers were asleep, there are two issues. How would they know it was the disciples? Because they were asleep and they walked past, rolled the stone away, took the body and put and off they went. They were asleep. They had no idea it was the disciples. And the second point is, if you, as a Roman soldier, fell asleep on guard duty, your life was forfeit. That was it. No questions were asked. If your commanding chief came along and saw you asleep, you were killed. There were no questions. So Roman soldiers didn't sleep on the job because there was a death penalty associated with that. Now, what is also interesting here is that the Jewish leaders who had been key in instigating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ do not deny that the body is gone. There's no questions asked. They do not deny that the tomb is empty. Friend and foe of Christ never argued over that fact. It was never denied anywhere in the record. It was accepted implicitly. And also, we note that the tomb never becomes a shrine of pilgrimage, because why would you go to a sepulchre where there is no body? Simply, the fact stands that it was empty. And then after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised, we have a number of appearances to groups or individuals of people, 15 to be exact, according to the record. I'm not going to turn up these passages, but first of all, Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that in those times, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. So if you are fabricating a story, why would you record that the first witnesses of the resurrection of Christ were considered to be reliable, simply for the fact that they were female? So rolling down the list, later that day, Jesus was seen by Peter. He was then seen by two disciples who were walking to a town called Emmaus, which is about 11 kilometres from Jerusalem. Then he was seen by the apostles where Thomas was absent, and then later where he was present. He was seen by the seven on the Lake of Tiberias. And then from our reading that our chairman read for us this evening, there was a multitude of 500 people who saw him at once. Then he was seen by his brother James, later by the 11. And then in Acts, he was seen at his ascension when he went to heaven. After he went to heaven, he was seen by Paul. He was seen by Paul. He was seen by Stephen. He was seen by Paul again in the temple. And he was seen by John on the Isle of Patmos, where he was given the book of Revelation. So quite a substantial list of people, and quite a number of people witnessed personally, physically, the Lord Jesus Christ after he was killed. And therefore he must have been resurrected. Next we have the fact of the transformed disciples. Come with me to Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 16 to 18. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So this is quite a little while after the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised and gone up to heaven. And we'll come back to the Apostle Paul later as a further piece of evidence of the resurrected Christ. So we'll just pause that, park that for the moment, we'll come back to it. Come back to John 20 and verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So we have here one of the events where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples. So we have a picture here of scared men. They're in the upper room, they're in a room, the doors are closed, they're hiding from the Jewish rulers because they're afraid that they will have the same consequences meted out to them as was to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in fear of their lives. So they go from that to being remarkably converted and became giants of faith who boldly taught the world of the resurrected Christ to the point where they were prepared to lose their own lives for this conviction, and many of them did. They turned the world upside down in the process. Now we know that people are not transformed in this way by a lie. People will die for the truth. They will even die for something that is false if they believe it to be true. But nobody dies for something that they know to be false. And so the resurrected Christ appearing to them convinced them of the fact that he had been raised and that they should preach this message to all the world. And finally, we have the third day. Mark 10 and verse 34. Mark 10, verse 34, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he's prophesying here of himself. And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and they shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should rise from the dead on the third day, was a notable feature of his own prediction. It was part of his own preaching to his disciples, to anybody who would listen, that he would be raised the third day. And we know, as we read in Matthew 27, that the rulers were and his adversaries were greatly concerned by this prediction, that it might come true. So they tried to do everything they could to prevent it, even to the point of, oh, the disciples might take it. Let's stop the disciples from taking the body so that they can't say that he was resurrected. I come across to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and Jesus was buried, and that he rose again from the third day according to the Scriptures. So the point here is that it was according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is commenting on prophecies that were recorded in the Old Testament. I've listed a few there for you. And in the Old Testament, we have things called types, where events occurred in people's lives, which were like a signal pointing forward to an event that would come in the future. For example, Isaac, when Abraham offered him. Jonah, when he was in the fish's belly for 3 days. Now, ladies and gentlemen, despite this overwhelming evidence from these independently recorded accounts of the events of those times and the pieces of evidence which go towards them, there are skeptics who put forward a number of theories to explain it all away. And I want to just quickly examine some of the major ones now. So we have the wrong tomb theory. That theory being that the woman and the apostles were mistaken and went to another tomb and found that one to be empty. And they went to the wrong tomb that Christ had been laid in. Now, we've read through all of these passages already, so I'll just go through and summarise. We know that it was a private tomb in a private garden, and therefore there was very little room for error. In addition, the woman specifically saw the laying of Christ's body in the tomb, and therefore they knew exactly where it was. And even if the woman had made a mistake and gone to the wrong tomb still, it was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. He knew the tomb's exact location because he owned it. He had intended to be buried there himself. Then we have the theft theory, that either the Jews or the Romans stole the body. And this can be disproved by, in Acts 4, we find the disciples preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the Jewish rulers, they can't stop the people from preaching this message despite their best efforts. The one thing that could have destroyed the disciples' credibility of this teaching was for the Jews to have produced the body and go, see, here, he wasn't raised, we've got the body. But they couldn't, because they didn't have the body. And then we have Pilate. He was highly sensitive to Caesar's opinion of him. He had already mishandled several matters of Jewish administration, and his relationship with Rome was his weak point. His last desire was for the peace to be disturbed and for this controversy to be reignited. So if he could have produced the body, he would have been able to deny the resurrection. But he couldn't, because he didn't have the body. Then we have the hallucination theory, that all sightings of Christ after his death were actually hallucinatory visions. And this is disproved initially, well, primarily the people who hallucinate, they usually have a predisposition position to do so. You don't just randomly start hallucinating. So the woman came to anoint a dead body, not a living one. Clearly not hallucinating about alive or dead. And the disciples were terrified on seeing Christ. There's no predisposition there because clearly they should have been excited. And in addition, they touched the Lord and they saw him eat food with them. Hallucinations don't, you can't touch, and they do definitely don't eat. And then over 500 saw him at the same time, as we saw in our reading. The appearance of Christ was proved by infallible tests of sight, sound, and touch. Visions just don't produce those kind of effects, and certainly not on a mass scale like that. The appearances ceased abruptly after Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts 1 and verse 11. And yet, hallucinations are not something that you can be switched on or off quite so easily. Next we have the swoon theory, that Christ swooned on the cross and was taken down for dead. The cool air and aromatic spices revived him so that he was able to walk forth and meet his disciples. This is perhaps the more ludicrous of the theories. This is disproved by all the evidence that indicated that Christ was absolutely dead. For example, in Luke 23, Mark 12 and John 19, he was declared dead by a centurion, somebody who dealt with death on a daily basis. Not only that, his side was pierced by a spear. So this theory creates for itself a few problems. How did you wriggle out of those grave clothes which were stuck to him with 45 kilos of ointment? How did he push over, not roll, the stone? And then how did he overpower the guards? Thank you, boys, I'm off. How did he walk to Emmaus 11 kilometres away on pierced feet? And how did he convince the disciples that he was alive and healthy, having suffered from the spear which was thrust into his side, under his ribs, piercing his heart? Quite a feat. And then we have the fraud theory, that the disciples stole the body, secretly buried it, and then promoted the resurrection. This is disproved by the disciples lacking the courage to accomplish this feat of recovering the body. Before Christ appeared to them, they went into hiding, and they only met in secret. Yet subsequently, that same group is filled with dynamic power, motivation, and determination. And in Acts 4, we see this. Their preaching across the world in the years which followed turned the world upside down. These men were prepared to die for their conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. People who believed their teaching, who were not eyewitnesses to the events, were also prepared to die for their beliefs. No one would do this if it was fraudulent. A further 500 people saw Christ at once after he was crucified. Getting the story of each of these people to agree would have been impossible. We can make comparison when we consider how hard it was for the Jewish leaders to publish their own version of the events. Ladies and gentlemen, in using the New Testament as being the authentic production of the apostles and their companions, we have a first-hand account of the circumstances that led to the establishment of Christianity. What are we to make of this account, ladies and gentlemen? There is no question that Christ was crucified. Jews and unbelievers were agreed on this. Neither is there any question that his disciples afterward preached the resurrection, though it happened before they did not believe in it. How did this come about? How did thousands of those who had cried, crucify him, Turn around and come and believe that he was resurrected. The reason is that Christ appeared to them. He spoke to them. He ate with them. He spent 6 weeks with them. And finally, the apostles gave the apostles the power to do work miracles through the gift of the Holy Spirit. If this occurred, it provides an explanation of all that occurred afterwards. The effect of their belief and of being given the Holy Spirit was that they were able to directly convince thousands and thousands of people to believe that Jesus indeed was risen from the dead. If to these multitudes was also extended the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the testimony of Christ's resurrection was spread rapidly. And so despite the organized opposition of Judaism and paganism, including slaying large numbers of believers, they finally planted Christianity in the world on the ruins of paganism, the effect of whose work is still in evidence today. Why? Because we are sitting here learning about these very same things. Undeniable evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. I'd like to look at a further proof in the New Testament, that of Saul of Tarsus, which I mentioned before. Originally one of the greatest enemies who taught that Jesus had been raised. He persecuted them to the death. Consider the picture these verses paint of this man. Saul made havoc of the ecclesia, entering into every house and dragged off men and women to prison. Saul is spoken of as breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Paul himself confirms this in several of his epistles. For example, I persecuted the ecclesia of God and wasted it. I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. However, Saul, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, had a personal visitation from Jesus Christ himself, the details of which are recorded in Acts 9, should you wish to read them for yourself. The direct consequences of this encounter was that Saul, or Paul as his name was then changed to, because of the evidence of his own sight and hearing, became the most vigorous preacher and defender of the faith that he had sought to destroy. And so he embarked on a career of 40 years during which he made every effort possible to preach the resurrection of Christ. In doing so, he suffered the loss of all things. It is impossible to explain such an attitude except on the hypothesis of Paul's conviction that he had seen Christ. This conviction rested on so many grounds that the possibility of mistake or hallucination must be out of the question. So I put forward to you the evidence that Paul seeing Christ on the way to Damascus, as described in Acts 9, confirms in such a way as to leave no room for doubt the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is a case of historical fact. Now, at one point in his ministries, the great apostle Paul's public testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his proclamation of the gospel at Ephesus caused such an uproar that the Roman authorities took him into protective custody, lest he be killed by the Jews. And following several appeals through the Roman judicial system according to Roman law, Paul found himself standing before King Agrippa, his last appeal before Caesar himself. Come with me to Acts 26. And here he is given permission to speak freely. Paul launches into a passionate account of his life, culminating with his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. When Paul then verified the resurrection from the Old Testament prophecy, the governor Festus interrupted him and told him he was crazy. The truth of Paul's brilliant reply remains emblazoned across the pages of human history. Acts 26, verse 25 to 26. And he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. This thing was not done in a corner." And this is why we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This thing was not done in a corner, ladies and gentlemen. This thing is recorded today in the scriptures for us to learn about, for us to read about, for us to believe in, for us to build our lives upon. So having established this, why would you want to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, come with me back to tonight's reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 to 4 first of all. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We see that the preaching of Paul was the gospel by which they and we can be saved if we live our lives by it. The gospel in a nutshell being, as it says in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now come across and read verses 20 to 22. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was raised, became the first fruits of the dead, meaning that he was the first person ever to be raised and given eternal life. Verse 21 tells us that every member of the human race dies because of the disobedience to God's law committed by Adam. But because of the work of Jesus, the reverse has come about, that being that we have the possibility, the hope of the possibility of the resurrection of the dead. And verse 22 tells us that we all, being descendants of Adam, will die. But if we are in Christ, we can be made alive again. We have the hope of an opportunity of immortal life, never to die. Key point is in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The Lord Jesus Christ had to perform his work first. He had to be raised and made immortal. And this demonstrated God's wisdom in forever ensuring a moral principle, that just as Jesus died, so must we also die to the thinking of the natural man, of things of mankind. Even as Jesus was raised, so we should be raised in our thinking and rise our thinking to God's ways. When Jesus comes to the earth again, those that are his, those that have been baptized and have lived an acceptable way of life, can have an opportunity to also receive eternal life. This is, of course, after the judgment of those who have been raised from the dead and those who are alive at that time. The choice is yours, friends. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And are you prepared to live your life guided by God's principles in the word of truth in the Bible?